What a joy, what a privilege it is for me to be with you this week. My name is Richard Conwisher, and everybody say Conwisher. I have a quite confused identity for my background. Richard is a name that my parents gave me. It means powerful ruler, and Conwisher is a fancy German term for a dishwasher. So I am kind of stuck with this identity crisis that I've been living with for a long time. So thanks for the group therapy session to help me work that out. And last year was my first year at Mount Hermon Family Camp, and what an incredible journey that was. Our daughters came with me last year. My wife was not able to come last year because she had to work. And so this is the first time for us as a whole family to be able to do that together. And last year, my kids like fully drank from the, you know, the kind of the Kool-Aid or the fountain of Mount Hermon, and they were like, "Dad, don't screw this up because we're going to come back whether you get asked to speak back or not." So Dave, thanks for giving me another chance in spite of screwing it up, obviously, last year. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, something got lost in translation, where there's just kind of a mix of signals and something that's supposed to be one thing ends up being another. And you might have seen these programs on the internet, particularly Google has a famous one where they talk about kind of Google translation, where you can actually just put a phrase in one language and it'll kind of spit it out in another language. And there was a guy who wanted to test kind of the veracity and the accuracy of that. And what he did, this was a guy who put in the phrase and then translated it from English into German and then used the same program to translate the German back into English and to kind of compare to see how it all worked out. And he decided to use the words of a song that we all know, the lyrics of "Take Me Out to the Ballgame." Say those with me. Take me out to the ballgame. Take me out to the crowd. Buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jack. I don't care if I ever get back. So let's root, root, root for the Angels. Am I in Northern California? My microphone went out because I know the allegiance of the... Don't get me started about the Dallas Cowboys or things like that. So anyhow, and if they don't win, it's a shame. For it's 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out at the old ball game. So translated that from English into German and then back into English, and this is what they came up with. You have to say this with your best, like Arnold Schwarzenegger voice. Execute me to the ball play. Execute me with the masses. Buy me certain ground nuts and cracker stick fusig. I'm not interested if I ever receive back. Let me root, root for the main team. This is my favorite part. If they do not win, it is dishonor. For there are 1, 2, 3 impacts on you at the old ball play. Something got lost in the translation. Can we say amen to that? And you know what? This is happening with, I believe, the Christian faith today in our society. Something that we feel like is being said, something that we feel like is being communicated as followers of Jesus is getting all jumbled up in the midst of our society, in the midst of our neighborhoods, in the midst of this culture. And what we hear coming back and something that's out there seems to be vastly different from what we expect, from what we intend. The largest ever study that they have ever done on youth and religion was conducted within the last decade, and the head researcher was a guy by the name of Smith. And one of the things that they determined as they interviewed all of these different young people with regards to their faith is, and they compared them because most of them would check the box to say that they were Christian, but when they lined up actually, when they dug down and said, this is what we believe, and yet this is our identity, those two things didn't line up. And what they actually determined is that although they said they were Christian, actually what they believed and the way that they lived was almost Christian. It wasn't Christian itself. That it was Christian-ish. that most young people today have a very strong emotional connection to their faith, but if you actually ask them about the content of what it is that they believe, that doesn't actually line up with the reality of what the Bible teaches us and the way that Jesus lived and the way that he called us to be. So there was something that got lost in translation. There was something disconnect there. The average young person today believes in what the researchers referred to as moral therapeutic deism. Say that with me. Moral therapeutic deism. Moral in the sense that God's all about the, you know, what's right and what's wrong. Therapeutic in the fact that God is there kind of like a therapist. You don't really go to him unless you need him for something. Unless you need to ask him to help out with a problem of some sort. And deism, that notion of that God is really detached, that he's kind of the creator of the universe, but that other than that, he's kind of hands off with things. That's the prevailing worldview of the average young person in the world today. And here's where their biggest surprise, because none of that was really a surprise to them. Their biggest surprise was that they thought was that there was some sort of breach of that this is what the adults believe, this is what their churches were teaching, and yet somehow this is how, in the jumbled mixed messages, this is how the young people were assimilating it. When they dug back into the research, what they realized is, no, this is exactly what the adults believe, and this is exactly what their churches are teaching them. That it was like a mirror. We held up a mirror and our young people were showing us what it is that we really believe. Dallas Willard says, your system is perfectly attuned to receive the results that you are getting right now. And so what's going on, particularly in American Christianity, is really more almost Christian than it is Christian. It's Christian-ish. So what I'd like to do over the course of the four sessions that we have together are to talk about four concepts that have gotten lost in translation, four concepts that have kind of been manipulated and warped, and we use them a lot in our society, and they're the way that our society and the way that many of us use these terms today, they're more Christian-ish than they are really Christian. And so I'm going to kind of recapture them. I'm going to put these four up here. Today I want to talk about genuine love. Then tomorrow I want to talk about active faith. And then on Thursday morning I want to talk about responsible freedom. And then finally I want to talk about a complete joy. Those words of love, faith, freedom, and joy, we use those words a lot. We have a strong emotional connection to those words. But like the great philosophy of the Princess Bride, you keep on using those words, I don't think you know what those words mean. And so what I would like to do is actually to recapture each of those concepts in their biblical kind of context and to recapture them in light of the gospel. Does that sound fun? All right, well, you're stuck with me anyway. So anyhow, let's dive into it. We're going to talk about a genuine faith today. I want to share a passage with you that comes from the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. I want to start in the 9th verse, and he says this, "Let your love be genuine, hate what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection, and outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal, but be ardent in spirit, and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, and persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers. Bless even those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, and never claim to be wiser than you really are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. And if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." First ever missionary journey that God ever called me on was to this strange, foreign, hostile place. It's known as the state of New Jersey. I grew up in Texas my whole life long. And I had never lived outside of the great state of Texas, and yet my wife and I went to graduate school in New Jersey, and so we were living in the Princeton area. And I had never experienced a place like this. They had strange customs. They had aggressive behaviors. They had bizarre driving habits. And I can remember after being there for a couple of months that it was finally dawning on me that I lived in this godforsaken place. And so I'm driving down Route 1, and if you don't know what Route 1 is like in the state of New Jersey, picture the kind of the busiest road in your community. Imagine it just littered with stoplights, no real speed limit, no one really obeying any of the courtesies, much less the laws of the road. And there's no left-hand turns on the road. You can only do a right. You can only do a jug handle. So it's so hard to figure out where you got to get from place. And I remember I'm driving down this road, and the first thing I'm thinking is, this is a liberal state. Why can nobody turn left in this entire state? And then the second thing I'm thinking about is, you know, I'm here, I'm studying theology. He's like, you know, I think this is kind of what hell is supposed to be like. So I confess I am missing home. I want to go back to Texas. I've got this empty kind of hunger within me, and I'm thinking about hell, and there it's like a sign from God on the side of the road. It was like manna dropping out of heaven just for me. I saw a sign with lights that said, genuine Tex-Mex cuisine. And so I did four jug handles and found my way into the parking lot and got in there. And now the gold standard, kind of the litmus test of any good Mexican food restaurant being in Texas, is the green chicken enchiladas. Can I have an amen? And so I go in. You don't have to think about what you're going to order. If you've never been to a Mexican food restaurant before, that's what you order. That's how you're able to compare and contrast. And so I ordered their so-called green chicken enchiladas. And I the first thing I did was I kind of stared at it because it didn't look right. I took one bite because I was hungry. I took a second bite because I had paid $8 for it on a student's budget. And something in me just snapped, and I just flipped over the table in anger, and I said, you den of thieves! I took their processed, nasty, gnarly thing that they called guacamole, and I smeared it on the walls, and I said, you brood of vipers! Knocked over the cash registers. Of course, I didn't do any of this. I was studying to become a Presbyterian pastor, not a Baptist one. We're getting personal now. First baseball, now denominationalism. We're bringing it all into play. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is sacred. But I did leave that place, and I kind of hung my head in despair, and I remember thinking to myself, why? Why is it so hard to find something that's genuine in the state of New Jersey? We actually discovered they have genuine Italian food, so there are good things that can come out of New Jersey. But maybe you can relate to that experience where something that you thought was going to be authentic, something that you thought was going to be the real deal, and it ended up not being that. What Paul said in today's 12th chapter, when he talks about that section about at the beginning of 12, he says, don't conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The pinnacle of that argument is kind of his thesis point when he says, let your love be genuine. The Greek word there that he uses for genuine is anopokristos, or kritos, as you might think of it today, is thinking of it as unhypocritical. Let your love be the kind of love that's unhypocritical. Let your love be the kind of love that can't be argued with. Let your love be the kind of love that never fails, never gives up, and never runs out. It's never empty. That's the kind of love. So Paul was telling the church at Rome that they've settled for a cheap substitute and that they need to hold out even in the midst of their hunger, even in the midst of their despair, for none other than the genuine love of Christ. It was a true story of a church that decided to make the leap into the latter parts of the 20th century, and they did this. It was a small congregation, and I keep looking over here to see if a number pops up, and secretly I keep wondering if that's about phone numbers or whether that's like a grade of the message as it's going along. Is it like a little meter that's going up or down at that point? Any more angels jokes, and I know the number will keep going down even further, but... Anyhow, where was I? Oh, yes. This church, they wanted to come into the latter part of the 20th century, small congregation. They wanted to do this. They got their first computer in the office. And up to that point, they had to type by hand every single bulletin that they were going to ever print for a service. But now they had the ability to kind of set templates, and that they could use those templates, it would save them a lot of time. Any of you ever use that feature in Microsoft Word, that find replace feature? So you can, I mean, that can just save you a ton of time where you could come up with those templates and find and replace those things. And everything was going well with it, you know, until they did this funeral for a woman named Mary, and then they did this funeral for a woman named Edna. And they got to the point where they were using the bulletin and they were standing and they were saying the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. They're all reading this, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Edna. Whole row of grandkids sitting right there. It's hard to recover from a moment like that in a funeral, right? You know, to recapture the mood. But the point of the story is that if we're not careful, that feature in Microsoft Word can actually be done in regards to the gospel. And I think specifically that find replace feature has happened on the concept of love, especially what's supposed to be the Christian love. And I think what's happened in today's society and today's culture is that the find replace feature that they've used is they have looked for the word of love, and now what they do is they insert the word for tolerance. But I don't think that love and tolerance are the same thing. In fact, here's how an author by the name of Josh McDowell put it. I want to put this up on the screen. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced that the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes risks. Tolerance glorifies division. Love seeks unity. Tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything. And I think as followers of Jesus Christ, one of the things that we have got to do is that we have got to almost have as a battle cry today to be able to say, hey, 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 tolerance is not enough. Turn to the person next to you and say, tolerance is not enough. Turn to the other person next to you and say, tolerance is not enough. Turn to the person behind the person in front of you and say that tolerance is not enough. Let your neighbor know that that's supposed to be yourself in case you haven't figured that one out yet. Because tolerance can create a safe workplace, but it will never create a team. Because tolerance ain't enough. tolerance might be able to have a couple living under the same roof with one another, but it will never enable them to love and to trust one another, because tolerance is not enough. Tolerance might be able to create something in a society like desegregation laws, but it will never eradicate racism from the hearts and the minds of individuals, because tolerance is not enough. Sometimes it's easier to understand the disconnect here, or what gets lost in translation, if we are willing to be able to say what the scriptures do not say. The scriptures do not say things like, tolerate the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and tolerate your neighbor as you tolerate yourself. It's not what the Bible says, is it? Scriptures do not say, if I speak in the tongues of mortals and angels but do not have tolerance, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith as to be able to remove a mountain but I do not have tolerance, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, if I hand over my body so that I might boast but I do not have tolerance, I gain nothing. Tolerance is patience. Tolerance is kindness. Tolerance is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Tolerance is not irritable or resentful. Tolerance doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Tolerance rejoices in the truth. Tolerance bears all things. Tolerance hopes all things. Tolerance endures all things. Tolerance will never end. Now, faith, hope, and tolerance abide these three, but the greatest of them is tolerance. The Bible does not say, for God so tolerated the world. Right? That he gave his one and only son. The Bible does not say, friends, let us tolerate one another, for tolerance is of God. For anyone who tolerates is born of God and knows God, for God is tolerance. For God's tolerance was revealed among us this way. God sent his one and only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is tolerance, not that we tolerated God, but that God tolerates us. And sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so, brothers and sisters, since God has tolerated us so much, so we also ought to tolerate one another. Now, the Bible does not say these things, because tolerance isn't the same thing as genuine love. Something's gotten lost and the translation. As usual, C.S. Lewis nailed it a long time before any of us would have expected. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, a world full of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world might be. And, he writes, it would be far more difficult to save. A nice gospel is powerless against the brokenness and the depth of our pain in humanity. A polite gospel can only take us so far. There's no way that tolerance is what kept Jesus hanging on that cross. Not even for a moment. For God did not look down into our flawed and broken humanity and into the mess of my life and as well as yours. And I think he says, tolerance will not be enough for you. If any of us are to be rescued, it will take none other than the genuine love of God. It's a true story of two soldiers back in World War II. And they were, this is World War I. And if you recall your history about World War I, you might recall that it's mostly done by trench warfare, meaning that thousands and thousands of lives were claimed over just tiny strips of real estate and of land. And you know how they say there's no atheists in foxholes? There's also no kind of shallow friendships in the midst of a trench when people are shooting at you. So these two guys, these two soldiers, developed this deep friendship, this incredible brotherhood, love and respect for one another. They shared their dreams, their hopes, what they wished they could do as Allied soldiers once they got home. The commander one time gave them an order for them to try to go take the next trench, and so they rushed out into the field, and they were getting slaughtered on this particular battle, and so eventually the commander gave them the order to retreat. When this one guy got back to the trench, he looked up and down the trench, couldn't find his friend anywhere, asked people if they knew, and said that, yeah, that he was out there, but he was badly injured, but yes, that he was still alive. And so the friend asked the commander and said, I want to go retrieve my friend, fellow soldier. No one should get left behind. And the commander said, it's too risky. I've lost too many lives today. I'm responsible for you as well. I can't allow you to do that. When the commander's back was turned, the soldier leapt out of the trench, and with all of the chaos and all of the mortar and the bullets and everything that was flying around, he crawled out onto the field in the midst of the danger and the barbed wire, found his friend. They exchanged a few words. He put that friend on his back, and then he crawled on his belly, army-style crawl, but with his friend on his back all the way, and made it back and slumped down into the bottom of the trench. Somewhere from the moment that he talked to his friend to the moment that he got back to the trench, somewhere in that period of time, his friend had not made it. He had died. And the commander, wanting to make an example of this belligerent soldier who had disobeyed his command, he started to just yell at him, was it worth it? Why on earth would you risk your life for someone like that? Straightening up his spine, he looked at his commander and he said, with all due respect, sir, it was worth it. What could possibly have made such a stupid thing so worth it? The commander's yelling at him. Because of what he told me, sir. That when I saw him on the field, he looked at me. And he said, I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come. I want you to think about your own life for a moment and your assignment for today. Maybe you want to take that Romans 12 passage and think about, let your love be genuine, and all the different ways that we have a tendency to allow our love to degenerate and to dissolve into something that it was never meant to be. But to think, are you merely tolerating the people around you? Or do you genuinely love them in the same way that God loves us? And that the true test of that is not how you feel about them. The true test of that kind of love is whether or not they would say about you, I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come. That you'd be there for me through thick and thin. And so maybe you want to look over that passage sometime today and to be convicted by, hey, there's some places, God, where my love is more like that tolerance than it is the genuine love that you offer to us. This passage is particularly important to me personally, to Kelly as well, because this was the passage that was read at our wedding day. And she made me memorize it because she knew that I needed the help. been married for 15 years this summer. And I can tell you that tolerance only takes you so far in a marriage. It takes genuine love. And I personally am regularly moved by the fact that sometimes I think Kelly loves me more than I love myself. In the sense of that she wants what's best for me. She wants me to be God's best version of Richard Conwisher that I can be. So she comforts me as well as she convicts me and challenges me. And I think that's the kind of friendships, relationships, marriages that we need are built on that kind of rock-solid foundation of the genuine love of God. It's the only way it really works. I want to close today with a true story. My favorite sports writer is a guy by the name of Rick Riley. Any Rick Riley fans out there? And he's written a deep kind of philosophical, theological work. It's been out for a while. It's called Hate Mail from Cheerleaders. And in that he writes these words. He said, they played the oddest game in high school football history last month down in Grapevine, Texas. It was Grapevine Faith, that's the name of the team, versus the Gainesville State School, and everything about it was upside down. For instance, when the Gainesville team came out to take the field, the Faith fans made a 40-yard spirit line for them to run through. Did you hear that right? That's the other team's fans making a spirit line for the others. They even made a banner for players to crash through it at the end, said, Go Tornadoes, which is also weird because the Faith team is the Lions. It was rivers running uphill, cats petting dogs. It was crazy. More than 200 Faith fans sat on the Gainesville side of the stadium and kept cheering the Gainesville players on by name. I never in my life thought I'd hear people cheering for us to hit their own kids, recalls Gainesville quarterback and middle linebacker Isaiah. I wouldn't expect another parent to tell somebody to hit their kids, but they wanted us to. And even though the Faith team walloped them 33-14, the Gainesville kids were so happy after the game they gave their head coach, Mark Williams, a sideline squirt bottle shower like he had just won state. Got to be the first Gatorade bath in history for an 0-9 coach. But then you saw the 12 uniformed officers escorting the 14 Gainesville players off the field, and two by two started to make four. They lined up the players in groups of five, handcuffs ready in their back pockets, and marched them back to the team bus. That's because the Gainesville team is a maximum security correctional facility, 75 miles north of Dallas, and every game they play, funny enough, is on the road. This all started when Faith's head coach, Chris Hogan, wanted to do something kind for the Gainesville team. Faith had never played Gainesville before, but he already knew the score. After all, Faith was 7-2 going into the game. Gainesville was 0-8. Gainesville had only had two touchdowns all year. Faith had 70 kids, 11 coaches, the latest equipment, and involved parents. Gainesville had a lot of kids with convictions for drugs and assault and robbery, many of whom families had disowned them, wearing 7-year-old shoulder pads and ancient helmets. And so Coach Hogan had this idea, what if half of our fans, for one night only, cheered for the other team? And so he sent out an email asking the faithful to do just that. Here's the message I want you to send, Hogan wrote. You are just as valuable as any other person on the planet Earth. Some people were naturally confused. One faith player walked into Coach Hogan's office and said, Coach, why are we doing this? And Hogan said, imagine you didn't have a home life. Imagine if everybody had pretty much given up on you. Now imagine what it would mean for hundreds and hundreds of people to suddenly believe in you. Next thing you know, Gainesville Tornadoes were turning on their bench to see something they had never seen before. Hundreds of fans, actual cheerleaders. I thought they were confused, said Alex, a Gainesville lineman. They started yelling, defense, defense, when their team had the ball. I said, what? Why are they cheering for us? It's a strange experience for boys who most people cross the street to avoid. We can tell people are a little afraid of us when we come to the games, says Gerald, a lineman. You can see it in their eyes. They're looking at us like we're criminals. Actually, we are. But these people are yelling for us. They had learned our names. Maybe it figures that Gainesville played better than it had all season, scoring the game's last two touchdowns. Of course, this might be because Hogan put in his third-string nose guard at safety, his third-string cornerback at defensive end. But still, after the game, both teams gathered in the middle of the field to pray, and that's when Isaiah surprised everyone by asking to lead. We had no idea what that kid was going to say, remembers Coach Hogan, but Isaiah said this, "Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you. But I never would have known that so many people in the world actually cared about us. And it was a good thing that everybody's heads were bowed because they might have seen Coach Hogan wiping away all the tears." As the Tornadoes walked back to their bus under guard, they were each handed a bag for the ride home, a burger, some fries, a soda, some candy, a Bible, and an encouraging handwritten letter from a faith player. The Gainesville coach saw Hogan, grabbed him hard by the shoulders, and said, "You will never, ever know what you did for these kids tonight. You will never, ever know." And as the bus pulled away, all the Gainesville players crammed to one side of the bus with their hands and their faces pressed to the window, staring at these people that they had never met before, watching their waves and their smiles disappear into the night. My friends, we live in a world that has got its faces and its hands pressed up against the glass of life, and they are looking for nothing less than the genuine love of God. Tolerance will never do. Don't settle for a cheap substitute. And so let your love be genuine. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we have lowered our standards and that we have settled for something that is less than what you really offer to us. And so I pray, God, that you we'll begin our time by convicting our hearts in the ways that we have allowed your love to dissolve into things it was never meant to be. And so, Lord, for any of us here who have that shallow Christianish view of what your love is, will you speak to us and pursue us this week? And may we experience the fullness of what you have. It's the only thing that's worth cheering for. It's the only thing that's worth pulling over for. And so may your love reach down deep into the corners of our soul. And may it begin to shape us into your own image.